Let's turn to Psalm 120. You'll see under the title, under the number of the psalm, the words, a song of ascents. And you'll see that all the way from there through Psalm 134. And we'll talk about that, and you probably already know what that is. But Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall I be given? What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace. When I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these songs that are optimistic and hopeful and joyful in your work and in nearness to you. And Lord, we can have, of course, in Christ a much closer communion through the cross, through the blood of Christ, as these others went through symbols in the temple and tabernacle. But Lord, the heart is the same if we would worship you properly. So I pray, Lord, you would guide our understanding tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the Song of Ascents is about ascending on the road to Jerusalem for one of the three feasts that were yearly celebrated in Jerusalem. So it's about the worshipers moving up to Jerusalem to worship. And Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's about 2,700 feet above sea level. And so you always go up to Jerusalem in the Bible, which is symbolic of Jerusalem and heaven. Jerusalem was, of course, the place where God set his name in the temple, in the tabernacle before. That is where God met with his people. That's where the atonement, the sacrifices were made. That was the symbol of heaven, the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, and then the outer most holy place and the court. It was like you were approaching heaven, but only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year, which the writer of Hebrews says symbolized the fact that the way to the most holy place had not yet been opened in that time by the blood of bulls and goats and such. So the temple itself was symbolic of heaven, and Jerusalem symbolic of moving up and ascending to heaven. Outside of Jerusalem was the garbage dump, Gehenna, which was symbolic of hell. So you got the temple and Jerusalem, symbolic of approaching God, going up the hill and approaching heaven and entering into the city. Of course, it wasn't heaven, but it was the city of God. It was the place where God met with his people. It was a holy place. So it was symbolic of heaven and approaching God. And hell was outside of Jerusalem. So if you were in hell, you were outside of Jerusalem. You were that garbage dump that was burning all the time was symbolic of the constant burning in hell. So Jerusalem was symbolic of these things. So the people would ascend three times a year. If you look at Exodus 23, verse 14, they were given these feasts. And during these feasts, they were to go to Jerusalem. They were to remember these feasts. Verse 14, Exodus 23, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So that is that was commanded of Israel, that they would keep the feast days, which were in remembrance of things God had done in forming the nation. Whether it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they left Egypt, and the way the Lord provided for them in the harvest, and in the beginning of the harvest, the end of the harvest. There were other names attached to the feast, Feast of Weeks and Feast of Pentecost for that first one, and the Feast of Ingathering, Tabernacles, Booths for the second one. But it was these three feasts. And they were to go there and worship every year. And so these songs were assembled for the approach of Jerusalem. The songs generally start like this one, Psalm 120. It starts seemingly the farthest from Jerusalem. It's put here first. I don't know that it was, it certainly wasn't sung from a long way off. But you'll see that it is mentioned in this song in verse 5, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Those are in opposite directions from Jerusalem. One's in Asia Minor, the other's in Arabia. And the worshipers would sing as they approached. It's so sad that they don't live closer to Jerusalem. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. That is not as good of a place as to be near God and near Jerusalem, near the place where God symbolically dwelt, where the Holy of Holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where when Solomon made the temple, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. A great deal of history, but more so it was a place where the people drew near to God. And so he says it was woeful that I was that far away from Jerusalem, because there would be people from all over who would approach Jerusalem. And I just wish I could be closer, they're saying. As you get toward the end of the Songs of Ascent, it seems like they're closer. So they would probably sing these as they approach. At times you come around and see the hills, and I will lift up my eyes into the hills and such as that. But those were the songs of ascent. Now, the songs are songs of joy. And they are songs about problems, as well as the deliverance from those problems. In this psalm, it's a deceitful tongue. In Psalm 121, it's someone looking for help. From whence comes my help? Where am I going to have help but from the Lord? And so on. We'll see there are difficulties that the people take comfort in the Lord, that the Lord will solve these. And so we've seen in their approach, and we've seen in the history of Israel, that they could be just formal, ritualistic. They could just do this. Of course, that wasn't the goal. The goal in worship was to do it with all of your heart. God desires those to worship Him, to worship in spirit and in truth, with all of your heart and in truth. So, in Israel's history, they grew cold over time. They didn't keep to the Lord. They didn't keep these feast days anymore. They went many, many years and didn't keep them. There were times in Israel's history where the temple was so unused that It was so run down, they didn't even know what it was for, and they went in and found the book of the law, Josiah's day. But when they were in their right way, it was a joyful time, and the people were drawn to the Lord. And they did with the Lord what people do with politics today. It's a hopeless thing with politics. People are saying, well, who's going to help us in this nation? And it's hard to find anyone who knows enough or is able enough or willing enough to do anything good. But when they came to the Lord, they're laying their burdens upon the Lord. They're saying, Lord, this is my burden, and will you help me with it? And so it was a great joyful procession. The form was never the central part of it. It was the heart of the people. And so when they approached God in this way, it was a joyful time. And we've seen in the judgments of Revelation that the Lord begins to take back the title deed to the earth to bring his will. But that was surrendered, that title deed was surrendered by Adam, who was our federal head. He surrendered that to the devil's will in the garden, so the devil, we're told, is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, and the one who holds sway in this world, 1 John 5:19. So God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's a lot of injustice, hatred, lying, cheating, stealing, immorality, approval of sin, all these things you see in the Ten Commandments, all these things in the law, the moral law of God, the characteristics of and the nature of the wicked. We see a lot of that, and so there's a cry within for justice and rest. 1 Kings 4:25 says that in Solomon's reign, which was also a symbol or a figure of heaven, that every man was at peace under his vine and fig tree. He was content, happy, had his own house and garden. And so I believe it's typified here that we approach the realizations of heaven. And heaven is the fulfillment of our desires, the desires of the saints. Heaven is a fulfillment of those. That we have, the little snippets here we have, are realized fully in heaven. The world sees heaven, as I've said before, as a place to do whatever you want to do like you do here, but without hindrances. Even the murderers in the Islamic religion who kill a bunch of people think they're going to paradise. That's the view of heaven. You just go on and do more there of what you can't do as much here that you want to do. But the Bible says, Revelation 21:27, that there's no place in heaven for anything that defiles. So there'll only be purity there. And heaven's not about us. It's about the Lord and our service to him. And we are at rest even when we labor there. And we're able to do it without being grudging or unwilling and unable. So Psalm 20 brings us. Let me just look at that first. And notice his difficulty. Verse 1, in my distress, I cried to the Lord. It doesn't say what the distress is. We have a little bit of a clue, I guess, when he speaks of a false tongue. In verse 3, a deceitful tongue. In verse 2, lying lips. So we might assume, I think properly, that his distress is tied to that. That he lives among those who are using their tongue against him. Sharp arrows of the tongue. So he says, in my distress I cried to the Lord. You see, this is the whole spirit of approaching God. We're in distress and we cry out to the Lord. We want rest and we ascend to Jerusalem. We want to draw near to God, we ascend to Jerusalem. It's motivation. even beyond what we normally would have to approach God. I'm in distress. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So he says that in verse 1. He heard me. He brought his distress to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And here's his request. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. There's a certain hope that is laid out for us when someone deceives us. I mentioned politics. That's probably the most prominent place this happens. But it happens everywhere. There's a something is said to your favor. Someone says something to your favor that this will be done for you, that you'll be better off with this, and I'll provide this. And this is what the devil did in the garden. You'll be better off with my way. So there's that disappointment and anger, righteously, for someone who has a lying and deceitful tongue. The deceitful is that it's misleading. He says, I'm going to do this, and doesn't. He says, you can depend on me, and you can't. So you get your hopes up, and it's just lies. What shall be given to you, he says, verse 3. Or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? This is a cry for justice. No one wants to be lied to. No one wants to be deceived. I so often hear of somebody who goes by neighborhoods and goes by houses and gets to people who are elderly and says, you know, I'll do something for you on your house. You just have to pay me $1,000 down. I'll come back, take care of everything, and they take the money and run. And how do those people feel? And how do we feel who know them? We hear about it. It's injustice. And so we cry out for justice. And so this is what the psalmist is doing. What should be done to you? You know, we got a situation in India where you know, we dug a well there for a church years ago. We don't do this kind of thing anymore, but we keep what we started. And so we dug the well, had the well dug. It's 350 feet or something like that. So somebody comes in, and in India, this is just something that is common. He put in a commercial well. Dug it down 550 feet or something like that, 600 feet, and sucks all the water out of it. All the aquifer all around, and all the wells run dry. So the well we dug at nighttime, the church can get some water out of it. When they stop pumping during the day and it gets to fill up a little bit, then they can pump water out of it for a little while, and then it's dry again. Because the guy over there keeps pumping it, selling it. And it turns out that the church has to buy water from the guy across the street. And does the guy across the street have any morality or no? Does he care? What about the police? Well, who do you think is making the money? Dragging the water out of the ground, emptying all the wells. All the people in the area complain. The guy pays off officials, they do nothing about it. Now, the Lord isn't moved by that. You can't pay the Lord off to look the other way. So when he cries out for justice, the Lord hears sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. In other words, the Lord will do something about it. Now, the verse 5 I mentioned, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. It just, you would think logically that the farther you are from Jerusalem, the more likely you're going to get these bad things. If you are near people who fear the Lord, there should be a lot more pleasant, righteous, just way than if you were farther away. And that holds true in a lot of places in this world. If you go into Arab countries that are full of Islam, your Christianity is going to be frowned upon greatly. And, of course, there's persecution. Whereas here, there's persecution as well. The government doesn't like Christians here either, but we're closer to times and people and beliefs that founded this country, actually, that are nearer to righteousness. So being far away, not only are you farther from the Lord in symbol, of course the Lord's everywhere, and you're not right there where you're meeting with the Lord in Jerusalem, you're also in areas that are more hostile to God, farther from the Lord. Different religions, different teachings, different books of authority. And it's difficult for, I mentioned Islam, it's difficult for people who live in Islamic countries. The women are especially abused in those countries. And the judicial system and punishments for nothing. You've heard about people getting lashes for even putting a blog up about Muhammad or something. Or if you say anything against, they go crazy. And the cartoons that just took place and all the murder from that. They just go crazy. And the laws that are there, just ungodly, brought by Islam. And it'd be much better, as long as Jerusalem kept its heart for God, much better to be close to Jerusalem. Generally for the people of Jerusalem, if they sought the Lord, they were happy. And when they did not seek the Lord, like in Judges, they were oppressed. It was a consequence. Their minds were not desirous of the Lord. This is this way today in the church. If there's not a desire for God, people stop going to church. When they stop going to church, they get farther away from God and the truth, and it's not part of them anymore. Their heart doesn't beat for it anymore. And so it's just like they've left the oasis and walked out into the desert. And they don't have a desire for God anymore. Of course, we know if a person's saved, they won't fully and finally leave God. But even Christians have to keep this fresh. They just start wandering off, and you miss this and miss that, and don't do this and don't do that, and before long you're out in the wilderness and you don't know how you got there. And he says that in verse 6, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. It's just that if you live in these countries, I mentioned that are telling you that the kids that they should kill everybody that you can kill, then it gets into them that this is the way they're supposed to be, not peaceful. Lot was in Sodom, and his righteous soul was vexed while he beheld their conduct. Now, our president last night said, I understand, I didn't listen to it. You know, my mind is still in my head. I read a little bit about it. That same-sex marriage is America at its finest. Now, you see, that's rejoicing in iniquity. And so, of course, until 2012, he was saying the opposite. But if you get away from the truth and you begin to listen to what everybody else says, you got a whole world of people today who think that if you have any laws against homosexuality, that you're a bigoted homophobe. And where does that come from? Not the Bible. It comes from culture. And so our culture has made God a bigoted homophobe. It slanders and blasphemes God. It is common these days, as common as I guess this can be, is that a man who is a woman trapped in a man's body can get switched. And insurance companies are even being required to cover it. And the other way as well. Woman has a man trapped in her body and wants to come out and be a man. So they do this. And I read not a few months ago, maybe a few weeks, months ago, that the majority, it seems, of these people that have this done want to undo it. They're not happy. They're sold a bill of goods. This preposterous idea that they're actually another sex. So they can change to the sex they really are and fix it, and you can't do it. Of course, some will say it's the greatest thing ever happened, you know. But it's not the answer. And so he dwelt among people who hated peace. He says in verse 7, I am for peace. When I speak, they're for war. That's not a way, a place to live, he says. I don't want to be around these people with these deceitful and lying tongues. I want a place where I can rest, and that is heaven. Heaven is a place of peace and rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Heaven is a place of rest. There's no conflict like this among those who are of different minds, because we're of the same mind. We're like Jesus. Here, people have been trying to get peace. There's never been peace in this world. There's always a battle somewhere. Hundreds. War on poverty. We're going to stop poverty. What's it been, 40, 50 years? 50 years, I think. Just as much as it was then. We see what needs to be done. We want peace among the nations. We've got the United Nations, and they're supposed to unite the nations, and it doesn't happen. They're toothless. So heaven, as depicted in symbolically in this first song of ascents, it's a place where there's peace. It's a place where there's harmony. It's a place where we all are of the same mind. It's a place where, you know, they will study war no more. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their, you know, swords in the pruning hooks and all that. It's the abandonment of warfare. Because warfare, as we're told, James mentions it as well, it comes from desires within us that other people are in the way of. And so we fight about that. And so that's always going to be in this world, among the citizens of the world. And of course, the Lord saves people, and we have, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all that. But the world is a vicious place. It's a scheming place. And here the psalmist says, you know, I live among people who just don't want peace. They don't really. When I speak for it, they're still against it. We have songs about it. Give peace a chance, John Lennon said. Like if that's all there is to it. And it just doesn't work that way, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so when you get to heaven, all of that is removed. And so there is this freedom from this distress of warfare and lying tongues and deceitful tongues and all the politics of lying and promising this and that and nations who vow this or that and then turn against it immediately. We learned in World War II, we knew this before. You know, Chamberlain goes over there and gets Hitler to sign a piece of paper. He comes back and says, oh, it's all over. No war. Peace in our time. And Hitler was already planning to strike as soon as the guy left his house. So this first song of ascents, the distress of living among those who don't want peace and can't be depended upon and are after bloodshed. And that when we get to heaven, then that is taken care of, and we have peace. Peace with God in His presence, peace with one another, love abounding, no hatred, no strife, no lying tongues. All will be at rest. Won't be worried about what other people are doing over there. Won't be worried about what is heaven falling apart. You know, we sang it. I flipped through and found the hymn 236. But it says in verse 3 of that song we sung, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, the church. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. It's a militant church right now. We're fighting in a battle in this world. And not all that say that are our friends are our friends. And a lot of our enemies are proclaiming they're our enemies. But the day comes when all that is laid to rest. So that's a figure, I think, in Psalm 120 of heaven to come and the rest from it. Any comments any of you have?